Thank you, Miss Lavelle. I heard a little Patsy Cline in that. That's a compliment, isn't it? Yeah. I'm making sure. I wasn't old enough to be around when she sang, but I'm just saying. I mean, you know, I got a haircut. Okay. It's all right. My granddaughter and I took a nap today, so we're good. Well, after a couple weeks off, we're going to pick back up in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. And, man, Hebrews is not an easy book to work through. You almost have to learn the Old Testament as you're working through it because there's so much there that's difficult. As we work through the process, I think Barnabas was likely the writer. And he's challenged the readers to go on to maturity. And he says, don't let being a child become your last step of faith, but instead move on, grow up in the Lord. And we see a big picture as we look into the last part of chapter 6 that God has been working not only through Messiah, Jesus, but he's been working all the way through human history, all the way back to a guy named Abram, whom God renamed Abraham in the process, and down through Jesus and on into the men who are living out their faith in the town of Syrian Antioch, which I think is where the target audience has lived for the book. But there's a further extension we're going to see here is that God's promise doesn't stop with them. It goes on. But there's a faithfulness that has to happen for that to occur. The process of God working through history is in some ways predicated upon the faithfulness of the people who receive or the promise of God. And so what we see here is that God makes a promise and then he works it out through the lives of people like us, which is kind of fun. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I wish the writer would have just written a little plainer at times, but that's not the nature of this guy who wrote the letter, whom I think is probably Barnabas. I think the text itself makes it pretty clear that it's not Paul. Paul typically was a much clearer writer than the guy who wrote this book. That's part of that basis. But anyway, three things I want you to see tonight. First of all, is that God made a promise. Now, who did he make a promise to? He promised Abraham, and what he promised him was a people, his people, a descendancy that would come out of Abraham. And so we have to go back into the Old Testament in a lot of ways here to grasp what's going on here. To get it, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, way back in the Old Testament. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but you remember the story. He made a promise, God did, to Abraham that was twofold. The promise was to bless Abraham and to multiply him through his lineage. He says, "I want to give you a line through whom I'm going to bring redemption." And so this promise was made to Abraham by God, confirmed not only by a promise, which really should have been enough if God promises, but he goes a step further. He does something that is kind of, when I was a kid, I was told not to do, and my kids do it. I get on to them. He swore by himself. We don't swear. You know, I feel like Baptists. We don't dance. We don't swear. We don't cut. You know, there's certain things we just don't do. Swearing's one of them. Yeah. But is that what he means by this? But by God swearing by himself, what he's doing is saying, "I'm going to confirm to you, Abraham, that what I'm going to do is going to happen." And who else could could he swear by that would be greater than himself? That's what he does here. So what God's telling him is this, is through you, I will bring the one who will bring redemption to those who would receive it. He says, I'm going to bring salvation through you. Now, I don't know if Abraham fully got that or fully understood that in its entirety, but he did know that God promised to him a line who would come through him. And you know the story. You look at Abraham's life and you think, man, God's kind of got a sense of humor. You know, he picks a guy who was how old? Not young. Who had a wife? She was 9 years younger, but she still wasn't young. And he says, through you, I'm going to bring about a promise. And they're going, again, it ain't going to happen, God. In fact, I like the way Abraham said it. He said, she's old. I kind of find that interesting. You know, spring chicken either, buddy. 9 years older. But here God has said it's going to happen. And here's a man, if you look at Abraham's life in its entirety, you start going, not only is he old, he isn't all that faithful. Think about his life. You know, he was married to Sarah, and apparently, modern paraphrase, she was hot. Now, how do I know that? Because more than once, Abraham said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Because he was afraid they'd kill him to take her away. Okay? So here's a guy that's willing. Ladies, this is just the real sweetheart of a fella. You walk into a new room and he goes, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. He did it twice in life. Once down in Egypt and another time over in the area that's near today, Gaza, the area that's under dispute today, down that way. There was another tribe that he did that where he said, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. He also listened to some poor advice from his wife. She wasn't the best at times either. You remember, they were getting older and they don't have kids yet, and so Sarah said, well, I'm dried up, basically. No kids here. So why don't you take Hagar and well, do what you need to do and let's have a child. I mean, you know, this family's a mess when you think about it. It's almost like, you know, one of these daytime soap operas almost, some of the things that they would go through. And so you look at Abraham's life and you go, really? God, you're going to use that guy? You're going to use a guy that's gone through these situations and these situations and this mess and this? And you come back to the question, okay, God, why are you going to use them? Now, we could come up with 1,000 theories, and scholars have. That leaves me out. But there's scholars that have brought these up. We could cover a lot of them tonight. But I think the easiest answer is this. It's the most direct. God chose to work through Abraham because God chose to work through Abraham. I don't understand why he did, but he did. He said, that's the man I'm going to use. There's no human alive then, or now, by the way, who could have ever been good enough to merit God's favor, ever been good enough for God to say, he's the guy that I think he is faithful enough and blessed enough and honorable enough. Let's use him. In this act of mercy towards his creation, here's what God chose to do. He chose to bring through the lineage of Abraham the one who would bring redemption. And his promise to Abraham was twofold. Listen to it again. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to multiply you. God's promises were sure, they were strong. And what Abraham had to do was this. Be patient. How many of you like that suggestion? Be patient. I don't even like to stand in line at McDonald's. I mean, you know, come on. You want me to be patient how long for God to bring a child through this very attractive yet dried up older woman? I mean, come on. How long, God? How long do I wait? So we know from this story it took a significant number of years before the promise, from the promise to the fulfillment, from the beginning to the end. And yet God is depicted as being what? Faithful and true, is going to complete his work. He's not going to walk away from the promise that he makes to Abraham. He's not going to leave Abraham in the lurch. He says, no, I've made this promise, therefore I will bring it to pass. Now that's what brings me to the first application. God still makes promises to you. God still makes promises to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the God of the universe has made promises not to people, but to you? We sit back and go, well, yeah, he made a promise to her and to him and to them, but no, I don't think to me. Yes, he did. This book that we claim to be infallible and inerrant and to be the truth and the Word of God, we say that this Word is filled with all kinds of stuff. And it's, some of that is promises, or promises to us. Here are some of them. He has promised to make eternal life possible. Right? It's possible if you'll commit your life to the call of God in your life. He promises to bring blessings in your life. You go, yeah, but I'm going through a tough stretch in life. That may mean because God's got you ready to go through the tough stretch to become what he wants you on the other side of the tough time, but he's carrying you through that, and he promises to bless you through that. He does promise to carry you through those difficult times. He says, I'm not going to leave you in the lurch. I want to be with you. I want to walk with you. His promises are to put you in the kingdom exactly where he says you need to be. He says, I have a place for you. Now, some of you are going, I don't know what my place is. Well, you just haven't found it yet. He's got a place of service for you. The list could go on, but I want you to see that the God of the universe surely desires to use people, listen, just like you and me in his kingdom service. It'd be too easy to sit back and go, oh, yeah, but I'm a mess, and I'm this, and I've got this, and I've got this history, and I've got this issue, and I've got... If he can use Abraham, hello. How many of you guys have walked into a room and introduced your wife as your sister? I mean, come on. Really? We don't do that, okay? We just don't. He's never done that, right? That's right. He better not. That's right. I'm with you. Heather's warned me clearly. If I were to try that one, I'm dead. You know, it's just the way it's going to be. That's not us. But I'm firmly convinced that the God of the universe will not just save you to put you on a shelf. He saves you to put you into practice, to put you into ministry, to put you into service. He's got something for you. What is it? Oh, I hadn't figured it out. 50, 60, 70 years on earth. I don't know what I'm supposed to do yet. He's got something for you. You know, in our church office, it's always interesting when you come to a new place, you see new things. In our church office, I don't know where these came from. I've been meaning to ask. In our workroom, up on the top of the shelf, there's a collection of trophies laying on their side. Now, if you were part of collecting those trophies and you're offended that they're hanging up on the top of the shelf somewhere, I'm sorry that I just burst your bubble. But that's where they are. I haven't even looked at them. I don't know what they say. I don't know where they're from. I don't know if we want them in like taekwondo or dancing contest or what as a church. I don't know where they came from. Dancing contest. We're Baptists. We don't do that. Come on. As if taekwondo would be all right. Anyway, you look up there. You know what they're good for? They collect dust really well. Yeah, Sue doesn't ever get there and clean them off. She needs to. My point is this: they're not particularly productive or even particularly attractive from what I can tell. They do have a tendency though to do this. When you look at that stuff, what do? They take your mind backwards, not forward. That's what I want you to catch about that. Nothing wrong with trophies. Our God is in the business of doing this, making promises to his children to bring us to be productive in his kingdom and in service to him. He's all about you being part of his plan. That's the promise he's making to Abraham. And by the way, that's the promise I think he's talking to these temple priests or former temple priests in Syria and Antioch about. He says, y'all are sitting around acting like a bunch of babies, not growing up in the kingdom of God, not serving the Lord. We need you. Hello? That's what I need you to hear. God needs us to be involved in the kingdom of God. Let me get real personal. God needs you to be involved in the kingdom of God. He needs you to be serving, ministering, doing what he has for you. What is that? I don't know. I'm not here to tell you where to serve. I'm here to encourage you to serve. Is that cool? Wherever that is, whatever it is, God opens the door, go do it. Let's be ministering. Let's be a part of it. You might ask the same question. Well, why me? I don't know. But when the God of the universe comes to the edge of your life and says, I want you to be a part of my kingdom service, who are we to say, I don't think so? God saved us for a purpose and a plan. And I guarantee you this, you get involved in the kingdom of God, you get involved in serving in his service somewhere, you will find your life a whole lot more enjoyable than when you don't. Abraham, he made lots of mistakes. Will you? Yes. Will you fail from time to time? Hello, yes. Will God forgive you when you confess those? Yes. But I want you to understand, God will take you through those things to a place of better service. If God can use a guy like Abraham, surely he can use you and me. God promised Abraham a people. Then look what he does. Look at verse 16 to 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, I'm going to come back to that, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, here's what I want you to see. God not only promised Abraham his people, God then provided his people with a confirmation. Now, he says, I got a plan for you. I got a purpose for you. Great. What do? You begin the process of serving. You go and do something that you believe God's calling you to do. And here's what he'll do when you do that. He'll either confirm it, or he won't. He'll either confirm or he'll redirect, okay? So follow with me. He provided, in this case, confirmation. God went beyond the promise to bring confirmation. Look at all the people. All people affirm or swear or say that we're going to do this by greater than ourselves. The reason people do that is they want to have a confirmation that is greater than themselves. That's why what God does, except he has no one than himself to do it with, to speak of himself. So God spoke of the heirs concerning the unchangeable nature. He wants those to whom he came, inviting them to follow him, to know that the one that they followed is stable. Who is God? He has a character. He has a moral fortitude. And that's not going to change whether the person following is faithful or not. God's purpose has always been and always will be what? The redemption of creation from our sin. And in the beginning, God created us to have fellowship with him, to worship with him, and to worship, him as creator. That's never changed. Purpose number one that we're created for is worship. And the reality, and I want to get to this a little quick here, but the reality is you and I worship something or someone, every one of us. That's our nature, is to worship. Now, we're going to bring that back in application in a minute, so kind of hang on to that thought. But the reality is that's who God created us to be. So God confirms the truth by his own nature. And the first big result of that is this. We have an encouragement because of his nature to follow in his path. He says, because of who I am, you can be assured that the path is right. Now, what he's not saying is that the pathway is going to look the same for you and you and you. It's going to look different. But the encouragement doesn't change. So, for some, it's teaching. For some, it's preaching. For others, it's social ministry. For others, it's missions. For others, it's other areas. And it doesn't matter the activity. What matters is the character of the one to whom we are serving. Doesn't change. That's what he's talking about here. I want you to grasp that. Every Christ follower has a different area of service, but the object of service is the same. Every Christ follower has a different focal point of ministry, but the object of the service doesn't change. And what the writer, I think, is telling these former temple priests is this. You're no different. Boy, this one's to come as almost a slap in their faith. You're no different from those who came to faith in Christ out of a pagan background. But if our hypothesis is right, that these are men who came from privilege, they would have said to themselves, we're better. And Barnabas says, no, you're not. Redemption was yours the same way, just coming from a different direction. And the writer's telling those former temple priests, you're no different, except your area of service is going to be different than theirs because you're a different person. And so they needed to not look at themselves as higher or better than others, which I think is a big problem of the whole book, but instead to understand that they are saved the same way. And their confirmation from God is the same confirmation. It's just that the object of service is different. Here's what I want you to see. God wants to lead you. In fact, I would even say it this way. God desires to lead you. Now, therein lies the rub. Therein lies the struggle. Therein lies the conflict of our old nature and the new nature. Our old nature says, I'm in charge. The new nature, and if you're a follower of Christ, you have this nature, says this, God's in charge. And therefore, you end up what? Fighting with yourself, as Paul talked about. and that battle inside that's almost a daily struggle that says, I want this, but I also want this. And I do the things I don't want to do because I want to do the other thing, but I can't do that because I'm fighting. And it gets a little weird. But God says, if you will be faithful, I'll lead you. If God has really saved you and you have a place of service, then you do have a place of service in the kingdom of God. Now, what does it look like? Will it look like what the other believers around you are doing? Probably not. Where so many of us get off track, and here's where I want to get real practical with you. We get off track and we go, well, we have what I've heard called, and I like, we have ministry envy. Do you know what that is? You ever heard that term? Ministry envy. This is where you listen to a Lavelle sing like Patsy Cline. Y'all with me? And you go, oh, if I could sing like her. Beautiful alto voice. That was alto, wasn't it? Yeah, okay, good. See, I'm not a musician, I'm guessing. Or we listen to a Michelle play piano and go, if I could just do that, then I could really serve God. Didn't you know people have that thought, Michelle? Didn't know that, did you? Yeah. If I could just teach a Sunday school class like Ronnie Looney. And I'm just giving you silly examples, but I want you to understand that the reality is if we're all doing the same thing, then the work of the kingdom of God is simply not going to get accomplished. God has gifted you and called you and confirms you and serves you and puts you to practice in different ways. And when God saved you, I want you to understand that when you accepted Christ, this is that illustration we're using through the whole series. When you came to that point where you asked Christ in your life, a couple of things happened. One of them is you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Amen. Big deal. New road. Got it. But what else happened to that point was this. You were placed within you at least one spiritual gift. I don't know what that is, but he placed something within you that is going to complement your gifts and your talents and your ability and your interest, and you're going to take that and put it into practice in the kingdom of God. That's where you find that confirmation. It begins to work in your life and lead you. You're going, oh, so how do you discover that? I found a cassette tape. Students, those are these little plastic things that had tapes inside that rolled around like this. And you'd have a special machine to, yeah, they don't know what those are. They don't even know what CDs are anymore, right? I mean, y'all know what CDs are? Okay, good, I got CDs, okay. I never listened to 8-tracks, okay? That was Harold, all right? And, got it, okay. I found my cassette tape from my first sermon. And no, you can't borrow it. And I preached a whopping 12-minute sermon. Yes, I know some of you wish we'd go back to those days. It was awful. Awful. It's like your first recital. You just burn that thing, baby. I don't want to hear it, you know? It's bad. But there was something there that God, y'all are laughing at me. There was something in that that God placed. He said, let's go ahead and do that again. And some people said, yeah, we'll listen to you again. Wow. Brave folks. And you begin to get better and better and better at your calling, whatever God has for you. That's just my story. What I want you to see is when God saved you, he gave you a gift. So the big question is not this, do you like the gift you got? That's not the question. The question is this, what are you going to do with the gift that God gave you? See, he wants to take you and put you into practice. In many ways, this comes back to the notion of to whom much is given, much is required, except we could simply say it this way, since you have been given, use what you got. You go, There is not one Christ follower who does need other believers' influence and impact in your life. Christianity, I said it this morning, we'll say it again tonight, is a community activity, not a solitary experience. We need one another. We need the connection. We need the relationship. We need each other to be what God wants us to be. It is not a solitary experience. It's a community activity. And what God has implanted in the process of a mechanism of a confirmation is as we're faithful to God, we find this confirmation, this service, we begin to do more and more as he calls us to do it. And as you take the steps in the direction he's gifted you, here's what you find. He will open the next door and the next step. I think of Edna Walker and her ministry with the prison ministry and downtown at the Friendship House. Did I get that right? Haven of Hope, sorry. Still learning names. The first time she probably went down there, she was probably scared out of her mind. I don't know what I'm doing here. She probably has that experience someday still. You know why I know that? I have it every time I open Hebrews and begin to write a sermon, okay? I have that idea right now. It's tough. But you say, oh, God, I believe this is where you have me. And you work through it. And he opens the next door of level of faithfulness. That's what he's doing with these people. He says, guys, y'all are kicking back, acting like y'all are persecuted and abused and misused and nobody loves you. And it's like, all he's talking to these temple priests. He says, come on, get with the program. We need you to serve. Third area, verse 19, 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Here again, Old Testament point of reference is, you got to catch it, okay? Lots of stuff here. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's that guy's name again. Here, we always see that God promises Abraham his people, which he does through the work. He brings confirmation to the people. He says, I'm also going to provision you for victory. Get this. He has provisioned his people for victory. Now, what we see next is a bit cryptic at first, primarily because we go, a veil of the temple, the road, what? We don't have a veil up here. Cool, huh? You don't have to come to a priest to talk to God. Isn't that amazing? That's a good thing. Hello, y'all with me? This is a positive thing I want you to catch. So recall the target audience. He's talking to guys who were temple priests, former temple priests at this point in their life. They've come to faith in Christ. It resulted in them having to lose their jobs, to leave the city they loved, to go away. Otherwise, they would have been persecuted and probably killed. They end up in a place called Syrian Antioch, 150, 200 miles away. And they're living basically in a community going, what do we do with ourselves? But they did understand this. They knew what it meant to enter in to the into the inner place behind the curtain. He's talking about the temple and the inner sanctum where the Holy of Holies was, where only one person went during the temple period once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people for the next year. Whole lot there, isn't there? We just read it and go, the inner place. I don't know where that is. They're talking about my inner soul? No, he's talking about a literal physical place. It was a place that these men, if they were blessed, they might get to do that someday. If the number fell on them or the stone fell to them, that they got to be the one. But most of them never got to do it. But they knew what it was about. In their former lives, they held this privilege. And so when the writer tells them that they have a sure and steadfast anchor and a hope to enter into the inner place, he's telling them this. You've already got entry. Where? To the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God, where there is victory. That's what he's telling them here. It's kind of veiled, but you got to kind of dig into it to get it out of here, but it's there. So the interesting part comes as we understand why this future victory is a foregone conclusion. Why? The promise of the victory, and please hear me closely, the promise of the victory is not based on the nature of the one who has been saved, but on the nature of the God who provided salvation. Let me cut to the chase. It's not about your goodness. It's about his. That's where you find victory. The basis upon which the original target audience, and I think us by extension, find the victory is that the one who is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is the one who has led the way. In other words, Jesus is high priest after his own nature, and he served because he served as this pre-incarnate appearance back in Genesis 14. And God's intent all along was to bring victory both to and through the line coming from Abraham down through Jesus, and onto these guys in Antioch as well. And his intent was redemption and salvation that they needed. Here's what I want you to see as we wrap up. God still brings victory. God still wants to bring you victory. You believe that? He wants to bring you victory. You're going, victory? What do you mean victory? Victory over what? Hang in there with me. The last thing I want you to see is this. The future victory for those who are already in Christ is already sealed. Back to our illustration. The moment you gave, what's this? Cool right here. The moment you gave your heart to Christ, what did you get? Eternal life, at least one spiritual gift, if not a couple. You didn't get all of them. You know why? If you had all the spiritual gifts, you wouldn't need anybody. You didn't get all of them. You got at least one, maybe a couple. But you also got this victory at the end of the road. It's already yours. Go get it. In other words, go live the life that he has for it. That's what I want you to grasp. He has provisioned you for victory. He had provisioned these temple priests for victory. And they were sitting around going, well, we just went over here and we don't get to do and we don't get to be over there anyway. He's like, grow up. That's what he said to these guys. See, when you actually surrender the call from God to follow him, here's what happened. You received the promise of eternal life, you're put on a pathway to see the victory, and you have found that the victory is already yours, you just don't have it yet. It's coming. Endemic in the point of salvation is not only the working out of your salvation, but the eternal destination is sure and the victory is yours. Now, you and I both know this doesn't necessarily mean we're not going to arrive in this life. You and I both understand that just because we gave our heart to Christ does not mean that there won't be struggles along the way. So many Christian preachers, we talked about this Wednesday night, we get up and we tell you, oh, just come to Jesus and life will be wonderful. You know what? That's not true. So I'm not going to tell you that. Come to Jesus. Guess what you may find? Struggle, trial, difficulty, hardship. Not much of a salesman tonight, brother. Give me the better points, would you? The reality is, God's going to take you into those things, and he will also take you through those things. He won't take you out of them. He'll take you through them. I was listening to a preacher this last week. I don't remember who it was. But he was talking about the trials of life and how we face those trials in life. And we get to them and our natural reaction is to what? Gripe, complain, whine. I don't want to go through this. Why'd you do this to me, God? What'd you let me have this for? Is it possible that maybe he's taking you to those, get this, because now you're finally ready to face those issues in your life and find victory over those. Boy, that's a whole new way of looking at it, isn't it? You and I both know that we're going to have struggles, but we're hopefully going to see progress in our lives. And there's going to be an ever-increasing likelihood that those besetting sins in our life become less and less influential. You're going to see the incidence of them reduce over time, and you're going to see an expansion of faithfulness in your life because you go through those struggles. That means as you follow the Lord, here's what you find. Victory. Expanding in your life. Becoming more common. But let me ask you this. Let me warn you about this. If you don't see victory occasionally, what does that tell you? What does that reveal about your life? For me, it's one of two things. One, this never happened. Okay? If you're in Christ and you're really in Christ, you're going to find victory from time to time. You're almost going to just stumble on it because of the Holy Spirit leading you, okay? But if you don't, and you have this, then maybe there's something over here that you need to deal with. And instead of running away from it, how about running into it? You're going, I don't want to do that. The victory is found as we go through what God brings us in our lives. And God's promise always remains. That's what I close with. His promise remains. He says, I love you. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. I have a direction for you. I have a destination for you. Will you let him lead you? Father, we thank you for this evening and the time you've allowed us to be in your word. God, let it be an encouragement to us. Let it be a blessing to you. And Father, I just pray that as we sing this song to close our service, that you would just be with us, guide us to follow you and be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.